In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory to Jesus Christ. After the terrorist attacks on 9/11, the United States sent troops to Afghanistan, and there they came across and captured an American-born young man who was fighting on the side of the enemy forces. His name was John Walker Lind. He had renounced his U.S. citizenship. He had joined a very radical, a very oppressive form of Islam, and was fighting against the United States. And when John Lind was captured and the news got out, cameras, crews found his family back in the States and wanted the inside story and, of course, interviewed his parents. And at one point, John Lind's dad began saying, "You know, I am embarrassed. I am ashamed. I am angry. Our family is humiliated." And then he broke down in tears and said, "But John is my son, and I want him back." Next Sunday is the Sunday of the Last Judgment. We will encounter Christ our God in glory as Judge of the universe. But immediately before that, the church presents us with the story of the prodigal son, in which we encounter God as Father, who, when we go astray, says, "He is my son, she is my daughter, and I want her back." And part of the reason is this lesson are in this order, that we first have God shown to us in the prodigal son story before we see him in the Last Judgment, is that we can't possibly understand God as judge unless we first understand him as Father. And I don't mean father in an earthly sense. I mean, even the best fathers in the earthly sense are still subject to human brokenness. I'm talking about Father in the divine sense, Father in his ultimate perfection. Father as fatherhood could be and ought to be when God's grace is there. And too often God's judgment is pictured as some kind of cold courtroom, God with a divine gavel behind his bench where he reads our crimes from a roll of papyrus. That's not what we see at all in the story of the prodigal son. In fact, I think this story is misnamed. First of all, the story has two sons, so at very least it should be the prodigal sons. Both of them have their individual problems. But secondly, the father is by far the hero. The father is by far the main character. The father is the one we emulate. The father is the one we look up to. When the younger son asks for his inheritance, the father gives it to him. You know, and that symbolizes everything that God gives us. He gives us our mind, he gives us our soul, he gives us our heart, he gives us his creation. When the younger son goes south, but then he begins his return, it's the father that's been watching eagerly because the father watches us. It's the father that runs out to meet him. And there's all kinds of meaning here, one of which is that God will cover the ground we can't. You know, the son turns around and begins his path back. He's never going to make that distance in his depreciated state. But the father goes out to him and brings him back. The father makes up the ground that the son can't. The father gives him a robe. Now, you can just picture when that son got to him after feeding the pigs and the father's servants take off that robe. That thing was only meant for a fire. And he gives him his best robe and puts it on him, which of course reminds us of our baptism. It doesn't matter where we've been, God puts on us his robe and gives us our new beginning. And then he kills the fatted calf, which of course is the offering of his son on the cross. And then he puts on the banquet, the sacramental dinners, all the spiritual blessings, all the household joined together, the people in our lives, the angels in heaven that support and empower us in the things that we do. And even the older son, self-absorbed, judgmental, not willing to come in the house, the father goes out to him as well in love and appeals to him to join back the rest of the family. You know, Jesus tells the story in this way so that we never forget the nature of God. He is father to us before anything else. And father as Father is supposed to be. And therefore, when we encounter him as judge next Sunday, it's not in some cold courtroom with an indifferent judge behind a bench. I like to think of God's judgment seat not as a courtroom, but as a living room chair. And this living room chair image does not make judgment easy. I think in some ways it makes it much worse. A story from when I was a kid. My friend Zach and I were out in the neighborhood, let's just say, up to shenanigans. And we lived in the kind of neighborhood that the news of what I'd done got home faster than I did. And I tried to come in the door, all nonchalant, all casual, like nothing had gone on, and there's my dad sitting in his living room chair, giving me the look over the top of his glasses, like he likes to do. And I knew immediately that he knew. And that was far worse than any stranger in a courtroom. That was far worse than anybody else's parents catching me, was the look on his face in that living room chair when I walked in. No judgment in the living room is far worse. And at the same time, it's also far better because there's a relationship there. There's a comfort there. You know that deep down he has what is my best interest at heart. And most importantly, he loves me more than he loves his own life. And yes, he has judgment in that chair. And that judgment, yes, indeed, corrects. And yes, indeed, it has consequences. But those consequences restore, those consequences comfort, and they build up and they empower. And that's the kind of judgment seat that a father has. You know, God's love, God's mercy, God's compassion are far greater than any sin you or I could dish up. And too often, God's judgment has been cast as sinners in the hands of an angry God in some cold courtroom. But I say, you can't possibly understand God as judge unless you first understand him as Father. Amen.